As we open Scripture together this morning, let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you again this morning, and we thank you for the opportunity we have now to open your Word together, to reflect on the truth that it brings to our lives. Help us to receive that truth and to be moved by the Spirit to be more like Jesus. Amen. I would encourage you this morning to open your Bibles to Exodus 15, verse 22. We're going to be in a very short passage today about what happens after the worship service that we talked about last week. Because of the way I'm wired, one of the things that frustrates me in life is when I head out with my family to run an errand, believing I'm going to one singular location, only to be ambushed on the way with two or three extra stops. Some of you might feel what I'm saying this morning, right? You're a person who is on a mission, you want to get there, you want to do that mission, and you want to get home. Right? In my mind, I'm imagining a specific place to do a specific thing, and now I'm confronted with the reality that I may never get home. Like, that's how I'm feeling inside. I'm like the Israelites grumbling in the wilderness, saying things in my head like, "You took me to Culver's only to kill me at the mall. I just can't handle it." Part of this is because I have maybe have plans for the day. Part of this is because I have some sort of underlying anxiety, and I need a little bit of predictability in my life when I can get it. Part of this is just because I refuse to be flexible. Whatever the case may be, in those moments, I find myself grumbling and angry and turning inward in a way that is not pleasant for myself and, unfortunately, for my family. Have you ever struggled with something like that? Maybe it's not that particular scenario, but you've struggled with maybe adjusting and having to deal with something, and you find yourself wondering if you're ever going to make it to your destination. You find yourself grumbling with the spirit of angst. Today we pick up our story of the Israelites wandering out of Egypt. And if you've been following along, you know that they have been through a lot already. As we enter into the end of Exodus 15, we have found them being delivered out of Egypt through these plagues. We found them being saved at the Red Sea from Pharaoh's army. Last week we talked about how they threw kind of an impromptu worship service on the shore of the Red Sea as they were saved. And now we have Israel finishing that worship service and heading out on this journey. And what we find is that the people don't actually know what to expect on this journey. They have some stories that have been passed down about Abraham and the covenant God has made with him. Maybe they have stories with them about the promised land, this land of Canaan, this land flowing with milk and honey. And it's no doubt in my mind that this is where they believe they're headed at this point. They're headed right from the shore of the Red Sea to the land of Canaan, where they are going to be restored, but that is not where they're headed. And in our text this morning, we'll see that God has other plans. Rather than bringing them directly to Canaan, he is going to bring them to himself to do some work in their hearts. And we'll see that as the people are confronted with these plans and some of the reality, they can't help but have a grumbling spirit. Now, as we go into this again this morning, I do want you to just keep in mind that Israel has encountered all kinds of miracles from God, recent miracles from God, and that at this moment in the story, they actually still have with them the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud guiding them every day. They have Moses with them. They have the presence of God in their midst as they get to the waters of Marah. So let's read this story together. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days they traveled in the desert without finding water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. That's why the place is called Marah. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. He threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made a decree and a law for them, and there he tested them. He said, if you listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped there near the water. There ends the reading of the Lord, or reading of the word of our Lord for now. So, again, our text begins with Moses leading them from the shore of the Red Sea into the desert of Shur. This is perhaps what the desert of Shur looks like. This is a Google image of the desert of Shur. And as you can see, it's kind of a barren, dry wasteland. It's what you would expect when you think about a desert. And so imagine the Israelites coming off of the shore of the Red Sea, in their minds perhaps believing they're on their way to Canaan, and now they find themselves in this, wondering what in the world is going on. To make matters worse, the text tells us they wandered in this barren wilderness for 3 days, hot, arid weather with no water. Now, sometimes for me on a hot day, going an hour without water is too much. You start to feel your mind, if you're outside working on a hot day, you find your mouth parched, you're sweating profusely, you're uncomfortable, you want to get back inside, maybe into some air conditioning, or at least get a cool glass of water to parch your thirst, or to quench your thirst. And so finally, they're walking through this, and they come to Marah, and they see water. And so you can imagine Israel parched, thirsty, ready to drink, running up to the spring of water and falling down and immediately beginning to try to quench their thirst, gulping water, only to maybe spit it out because of how nasty it is. The water is bitter. It's like soul-crushing bad. And I say that because I can only imagine their hopes being raised after 3 days of seeing this water and running to it. And when it's bad, it's not just that they can't drink it, it's that their souls have been crushed, their hopes have been dashed at the water of Marah. And the text tells us that their response in this moment is to grumble against Moses. Now, this is fascinating because it's not even that they're grumbling to Moses, saying, this water's bad, bro. You got to help us out. They're not grumbling to Moses. They're grumbling against Moses. They're, in a sense, saying, what have you done to us? Why do you hate us? Now, it's interesting to know, I don't know, your Bibles may have a footnote here. Mine has a footnote when it talks about grumbling. And I know footnotes are not inspired by God. They're a tool used to help connect some dots. But my footnote in my Bible points back to Exodus 14:12, where they're at the shore of the Red Sea, and they're saying things to Moses like, it would have been better for us to stay in Egypt. It would have been better for us to die there. And now we're out here, and we're about to die. So they're grumbling against Moses, again, complaining about their situation, railing against God, or railing against Moses. And the crazy thing is, because I want you to remember, the pillar of fire and cloud is right there. They have the very real presence of God right there. They could have simply said, God, we've seen you do amazing things. We've seen you deliver us from Egypt with plagues that were unimaginable. We saw you crush the Egyptians at the Red Sea. We know that you have power beyond power. And God, the water we need is bitter. And we're just wondering and asking right now, God, can you heal the water so we can drink it? That would have been a profound response. But instead, their response is to grumble and complain and fall at the feet of Moses. It's crazy. And so Moses takes their complaints to God, and God says, well, throw this log in the water. What did Moses think in this situation? What is Israel thinking? I would have loved to see their faces as Moses is dragging a piece of wood over to the water saying, I got this. I'm going to fix this, right? You and I would be like, what are you talking about? You're going to throw a log into the water and fix this? But this is what God commands. Take this log, throw it into the bitter water, and it will become sweet. And sure enough, By the power of God, the water becomes drinkable. They drink it. They consume it. They're refreshed. And then God, and then we have like this very brief text that tells us that there was like a teachable moment here, that God gave them some decrees and commands, and we're not even sure what those decrees and commands are, because the text doesn't actually say, but there's some decrees and there's some commands, and if they will listen to them and follow them, they will be blessed. They won't face what Egypt faced. They will be continuing to be more like the people God wants them to be. These commands in many ways are like the process of sanctification. God is working to say to take Egypt out of them. Sanctification is kind of a theological word that maybe in a nutshell is the process of God saving us. Now we believe that when we have faith in Christ, he saves us, but what we have is that we're still sinners, and we're still corrupt, and we're still struggling with our sinfulness. And so God is in the process of taking that sinfulness out of us. And so these commands, in many ways, that God gives them at Marah are part of the process of them, of God saving them. He saved them from Egypt, but he still has to take Egypt out of them and save them in that way too. And so God is beginning this work. And then we find that at the end of the text, after all of this, they land at the oasis of Elim. Now, this is, again, Google image, right or wrong, I don't know, but and who knows what it looked like a long time ago. But the oasis of Elim, where there was 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they could get some relief from the desert heat and drink water that was fit to be drunk. And it's fascinating to think about these numbers, because the 12 springs maybe seem to point to the 12 tribes of Israel. The 70 palm trees maybe pointing to the 70 elders of Israel. And this moment where God is giving them a taste of the promised land, even though they're not getting the whole thing. It's a foreshadowing of the goodness they'll receive when they enter into this land of Canaan. Now, if we were to keep going in the text, the next section actually talks about the people of Israel now needing food. And so they grumble to God because they're hungry. And what we find in that text is that God, again, provides graciously, giving them quail and manna to eat. And the text after that shows Israel thirsty again. And so God, and they grumble again to God. And he again graciously provides water to drink. There's this pattern in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy of the people grumbling whenever something bad happens, and God graciously responding in many different ways. And so this morning, I want to just reflect for a little bit on this word grumble. What does grumble mean? What does it look like in our lives today when we grumble? Now, maybe when you and I think of somebody who's a grumbler, maybe it's easy to think about a child who's complaining about something they didn't get. So one of my favorite things that I've heard in my house is, "I can't believe you're taking us to Frosty Boy again. I wanted to go to Spoon Lickers." It's like the ice cream place isn't even the right place, right? I'm treating you to ice cream, but you're still going to grumble against the Frosty Boy because you want the Spoon Licker. Maybe we think about a grumbling child who's just not getting their way. Maybe when we think about grumbling, we think about something that happens on Facebook or social media or the news, where there's story after story about somebody complaining about something, somebody lifting up some problem that they're facing. Maybe when we think about grumbling, we think about people in the church who are upset with something going on, and they just have to fire off some stuff at people. Grumbling is this word that's actually really loaded and deeper than complaining. And so what does grumble mean? Well, according to my study this week, here's some things that I learned that I think will be helpful for you as well. Grumble is almost exclusively used in the wilderness stories. This Hebrew word for grumble shows up in the wilderness more often than not. Again, as something Israel is doing against God. And it's a loaded word, and part of what it portrays is rebellion against God. This is not just simple surface level complaining, if there is such a thing, by the way. This is a rebellion against God, crying out against him for what he's done to them. In many ways, it's a word that describes an outward action that reflects perhaps a poisoned heart, a heart that is turned away from God and bitter towards him. Grumble really kind of indicates this questioning of God's abilities and his motives. Why would he take us out in the desert? And so we see this kind of show up in some of the questions from Israel, right? Why would you take us out here? Were there not enough graves in Egypt for us? Grumbling for Israel is a big problem because it exposes bitterness and lack of faith and lack of trust in their hearts. It exposes that they don't truly grasp the love of God at this point. Every time the people grumbled against God, they're questioning his goodness, his loyalty, and his love. And again, this seems absurd because of everything they have seen God do and everything God is still doing. And again, God is in their presence physically through this cloud, and yet they still have this heart problem before the Lord. Now, grumbling is a big problem for Israel, but it is not a problem that only Israel deals with. You and I can be grumblers as well. Now, maybe you wouldn't think of yourself in these terms, right? You wouldn't think about yourself as somebody who is rebelling against God or having a poisoned heart or questioning God's abilities and motives. But I think if we evaluate some of our posture towards God, we'll find that there are at least times when this fits us. People with poisoned hearts questioning God and his ability. And often these situations, the times we grumble are the times where we find ourselves in maybe a wilderness situation like Israel did. Now, not a real desert, right? We don't have a legit desert near us here in Michigan. And most of us wouldn't get lost in a desert for 3 days wondering where we're going to get water, right? We're talking about something more of like a spiritual or emotional or physical even thing that we're going through. And so perhaps for us, a desert experience, a wilderness experience would be a time where we feel isolated or alone or uncomfortable. Or maybe for us, a wilderness experience would be more of a time where we find ourselves in need financially or emotionally or relationally or spiritually. Maybe it is physical and we're in physical pain and we've been carrying this physical pain for years and we long for better days and we're just tired of it. And in those moments of weakness, in those moments where we're broken down, in those moments where everything seems stacked against us, we find ourselves grumbling to God. God, why don't you fix this? Are you not powerful enough to do this? Do you not love me enough to do this? What is it that keeps you from taking me out of this situation? Why have you led me to this place? What's wrong with you? And perhaps in those moments, we wonder to ourselves if God has deserted us. Again, we wonder, does he really love us? Is he really as powerful as we've been led to believe? And in the wilderness, in times of despair, in times of heartache and pain, it is easy for our hearts to turn bitter while we wait for God to do his thing. For us today, grumbling actually does expose our heart. When we find ourselves grumbling against God and against his methods and against his ways, it can show that our faith maybe isn't as strong as we like. It shows that we actually have the same heart issue that Israel had all those years ago. Now, I'm not saying that when we're in a point of hardship, we shouldn't cry out to God and ask for him to deliver and ask for him to help, because God wants us to do that. What we're talking about here is something different, when we're actually complaining against God, making accusations against him. When our hearts are turning bitter towards God, we are in real trouble. And what we find is that when we live with a grumbling spirit, we poison our relationship with God because we can't see the truth of who He is. When we get into this bitter spirit moment and our words continually pour out against God and His power and His love, we find ourselves unable to see the truth that He actually does love us. When we live with a grumbling spirit, we poison our relationship with other people because our grumbling either pushes them away or, worse, I think, causes them to grumble too. And finally, our grumbling spirit can make others have the same grumbling spirit towards God. So I think what we see in the life of Israel is that grumbling is contagious. I mean, it seems like the whole nation is grumbling against Moses in our text this morning, and we'll see in other texts coming up that the whole nation of Israel just continues to grumble in unison, and it seems contagious in this ways. And I think it's contagious in the life of our families, it's contagious in the life of our friends, it's contagious in the life of the church as well. When one of us develops a grumbling spirit, when we are bitter towards God, or maybe even just bitter towards God's people, that bitterness spreads like cancer. And it affects everybody. It is dangerous, it is destructive, and it is divisive. And we're all in danger of bitterness all the time. We're all in danger of bitterness. But I want you to see something here. One of the things that strikes me in our passage this morning is that the bitter waters of Marah seem to be a physical representation of Israel's heart. As Israel walks up to this water to take a drink, they do find it bitter, but I can't help but wonder if God is trying to give them a picture of what's actually going on internally in their lives. As they drink this water, they're getting a taste of who they actually are. And one of the things that strikes me as God leads them into this experience at Marah is this. God's answer for the situation is a log. God's answer for the situation is a piece of wood being thrown into the bitter waters to do what the text says is heal it, to heal the water. And so what we see is that Moses throws this log into the water and it somehow broke through the bitterness of the water and healed the water. That this act of putting this tree in the water somehow changes its characteristic and makes it new and better and sweet to drink. And what we can see here is that this in some ways, many ways, maybe always points to our hearts as well. That our hearts can be bitter because we're poisoned by sin. Sin gets in us and it works us over and we listen to the lies of Satan and before we know it, we are corrupt and bitter and broke down and we can't help but find a way out, but God breaks through all of that. When we easily become bitter towards God for Him not answering our prayers and reaching out to us in the way we want, we can even rebel against Him. And here's the amazing thing. God sees our bitterness and our grumbling, and He sends Jesus. Jesus who willingly wades into the bitterness and sin. Jesus who sees our condition and knows that we're spiritually parched, spiritually thirsty. Jesus who wades in with a log that He would choose to hang on to break the curse of sin's bitterness so that we could drink the life eternal. There's an incredible portrait here, I think, of what Jesus does later in life as he hangs on the cross to break the power of sin and bitterness and turn our hearts back to God. We see a picture of this in John 4 when Jesus sits at the well of the Samaritan woman. The Samaritan woman who he shouldn't have been hanging out with because she wasn't the right group of people for the Jews to associate with. Samaritans are despised, they're rejected, they're outcast, and yet Jesus sits down and the Samaritan woman sits down next to Him and they have this conversation about water because Jesus is thirsty. He's parched. He's been in the wilderness and He needs something to drink. And the woman offers to get Him some water and the conversation turns to something deeper. And Jesus eventually says to her, Whoever drinks the water that I will give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Jesus' offer of water is far greater than the water that Moses provided in the desert. Moses provided water through this log that sweetened the water enough to quench their physical thirst. But Jesus, through the log of the cross, breaks through our bitterness and quenches our eternal thirst to be in relationship with our Heavenly Father. Jesus is the sweetest water you and I could ever consume. Jesus is the sweetest water you and I could ever consume. And yet the thing that we face as people living in this world is that we are more prone to be drawn to the bitter water of this world than we are to the sweet water of Jesus. There are times in our lives when we willingly take a ladle and we dip it in the bitterness and disgust of sin, and we take a big gulp because we like that bitterness more than we love sweet fellowship with Jesus. And today, Jesus is calling us to be free of that bitterness, to be free of our grumbling spirit, to be free of those things that poison our hearts and the hearts of others. Through Jesus' ministry and the power of the Holy Spirit, we actually get a little bit of a taste of the oasis of the kingdom of God to come today. It's like the oasis at Elim, giving the people of Israel a taste of the promised land that is to come. As we follow Jesus, as we drink the sweet water that he provides, we get a little taste of the kingdom of God that is to come. This kingdom that will be unimaginable, where there will be peace and love and the presence of God himself. But in the meantime, we live in a land that is broken and parched. And we have to go back to the well of Jesus every single day to drink from the sweet waters so that we're not lured to the bitter waters of sin. People of God, we are called to drink of the living water of Jesus, the living water of our Savior, and to obey him in the power of the Spirit. And so this morning, if you are dealing with a grumbling and bitter heart, I invite you to come and be prayed over for relief and release from that bitterness. Do not let the bitterness of this world consume you any longer. If there is bitterness in your heart this morning towards a person who you have yet to forgive, come forward and receive prayer. If you have bitterness in your heart towards God for something that has happened in your life, come forward and receive prayer. Don't hang on to bitterness anymore. Don't let it ruin your life because you are missing out on the life that God has promised you through Jesus. You're missing out on freedom. You're missing out on joy. And so release the bitterness this morning. Come to Jesus today and experience the refreshing sweetness that you are missing. The ending of Revelation is an invitation to you and I. Jesus says to John, "Whoever is thirsty, let them come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life." People of God, there is an invitation to you this morning to drink this sweet water of eternal life. Don't let bitterness and sin hold on to you any longer. Come and be free. And so again, after the last song, I'll be up here. A couple other people will be up here to pray with you. Come and be free. Come and be free. Let's pray.